stand at the great joy and pleasure to be with you in this meeting. We are thankful for the kind invitation that we received to come, and looking forward to this meeting and getting to come and be with you. I would like to say on behalf of my dad, he sends greetings to you. I spent the night with him last night, and he's expressed many times how much he enjoyed being here at the association last fall. And he had eye surgery after he was here, and of course we had a lot of anxiety about his eye surgery because he has only one eye. But it was very successful, and he can see the best that he has been able to see in many years, and we're very thankful for that. I've also heard several reports since I've been here today about him being blessed to preach so well while he was here. I know human nature well enough to know how to sometimes we tend to judge one man's preaching by another. And I hope that you don't expect out of me what you heard from him. Because after all, he's had a lot more practice than I've had. Dad was ordained, I believe, in November of 1931, which has been more than 57 years. He's been ordained to the ministry, but although this is my first visit with you, I do feel very comfortable with people like you because you are the kind of people that speak my language and the kind of people that I love to associate with. I've made the expression a lot of times that I enjoy rubbing shoulders with royalty, and I consider you God's royal family, that you are the children of the heavenly King. And I feel very unworthy to be associated with people like you. We're very thankful at the same time. I enjoyed the preaching very much this morning and trust that the Lord will bless us this evening, and I hope that you will pray for us what time we are before you. Brother Smith aroused the thought of my mind in his preaching this morning concerning salvation, and really that is the bottom line, is what we are concerned about, is salvation. But the word, or the term salvation, like so many other thoughts in the Bible, has to be taken in the context in which it's written to be able to understand and know what is being spoken about. Like, for instance, the soul. You read about the soul in one place, it doesn't mean the same thing that it does in another place. You have to take it in the context that it's written in. So I will read three passages of Scripture this morning, or this afternoon, three verses in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of the book of Romans. In verse 27 of the 9th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, Esaias also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. In chapter 10, in verse 1 of the same book, for the same writer, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. In chapter 11, and verse 26, the same writer to the same church says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now here in these three passages of Scripture, we have three different salvations that are mentioned. We have one that says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." One that says, "His heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved." And one that says that a remnant shall be saved. And it's very obvious that these are obvious to me, and I feel sure to you, that these three salvations are not always talking about the same thing. It has three different thoughts in mind. I'll take the last one first and deal with it, where he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob." Notice, it's very important that you notice this, that in all three texts, it's talking about Israel being saved. Israel is the subject matter. And there was one time in history, in the history of time, when there was not a nation of Israel. God raised up this nation himself. Of course, we might could say that he began with Abraham over there. And God promised Abraham a son in his old age. And as a result of this son, Isaac, who was Abraham's son, became the father of twin boys. And those twin boys were named Jacob and Esau, as you well know. And Jacob is the one that we're more concerned about, because here's the one, he says that there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Didn't say anything about turning ungodliness away from Esau, but away from Jacob. Jacob became the father of 12 sons, and of course one daughter. His name was changed by God from Jacob to Israel. And there is the beginning of what we know as the nation of Israel that God raised up. And these 12 tribes, or these 12 sons, they are referred to in almost every book in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Even James wrote in the New Testament to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And so Israel is very important to know who Israel is and who they represent. There's a lot of this that we would not have time this evening to bring out if the Lord should bless us with the Spirit. But we do know that Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel by God himself. And out of Jacob came the nation of Israel. We find in the third, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And then he gives you a description about Jacob, where he found Jacob, the condition that Jacob was in. And the reason that God found him is because he came looking for him Not that he didn't know where he was, but he found Jacob. And he didn't find him in a position of doing good works or working himself in favor with God. But he found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. Says he led him about, he kept him as the apple of his eye and the hollow of his hand. And several verses there talks about Jacob. And said that he kept him as the apple of his eye in the hollow of his hand. He caused him to ride upon the high places of the earth. Led him about and instructed him. Talked about him as an eagle. Compares him to an eagle stirring up her nest and fluttering over her young, spreading abroad her wings. So the Lord alone did lead Jacob, and there was no strange God with him. Caused him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Now, all of this description is what God did for Jacob, not what Jacob did for God, but what God did for Jacob. And I don't find one description in here of what Jacob had to do or was required to do in order for God to do this for him. God did this for Jacob by his choice, by his own sovereign will, and not based upon anything good, bad, or indifferent that Jacob did. God just bestowed this upon. And we find another place in the Old Testament where it says, I am God, and change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Yeah. If God was a changeable God, he'd change a lot if he was based upon what Jacob did or the descendants of Jacob. And I'm one that believes that Jacob is a representative figure of all the elect family of God. That what God did for Jacob as an individual, he does for every heir of promise. And of course, I may go further to say that I'm one that believes that Esau represents the other crowd. That he is representative of those that know not God, or will not know God. Now, sometimes there's someone rises up, you know, and says that Jacob represents the spirit and Esau the flesh. But I can't agree with that idea myself. I believe they represent God's elected love myself. Jacob does. God doesn't hate the flesh. If he does, then why did he inspire Job to write, though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God? I say again, God doesn't hate the flesh. He hates what's in that flesh, and that's sin. And that's the reason that in the 8th chapter of Romans, that sin was condemned in the flesh. Whose flesh? The flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was where the debt for sin was atoned for on the tree of the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice our text says, for there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and the translators. In translating that, they spelled that deliverer with a capital letter. It didn't say that Jacob was going to turn on godliness from himself. Didn't say that the church was going to turn away or the gospel. Didn't say the missionary or the Sunday school. It said, my friend, that the deliverer, a deliverer is one who delivers. He is one who saves. And this deliverer, he delivered Jacob from his sins.
And all that Jacob represents, we can go back even to the nation of Israel. Long story, you know, about how they came to be in the land of Egypt. But you know the story well, without me having to go over that story, how they were in the land of Egypt. But Joseph, who is a very plain figure in my way of seeing, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his dying bed, in the last verses of the 50th, which is the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Joseph said, "I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you into the land that he promised," or that he sware to Abraham, Isaac, Abraham to our fathers. Now, there's about 430 years passed by before God fulfilled that promise. But God, not like us, you know. When God promises something, it's as good as done. Like the bumper sticker said, if God said it, it's guaranteed. You know, yes, if God says something, it's guaranteed. And God, this man who was dying, on his deathbed, he says, "I'm dying, and I die, but God's going to visit you." The reason that God had to visit them is because they didn't have the power to bring themselves out from under the Egyptian bondage. Just like in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, you know, where it tells us that the Lord, the king, you know, came to visit his people. And the reason that he came to visit them is because they couldn't go to him, my friends. You see, they're dead in trespasses and in sins. How did they get dead in trespasses? Well, our articles of faith says that we believe in the doctrine of original sin. That means where sin originated. What is the origin of sin? And I go back to the first man that lived upon the face of the earth, Adam. When he transgressed God's holy, just, and righteous law in the Garden of Eden, he not only plunged himself, but all of his posterity, all mankind, under the law of sin and death. And contrary to what men may teach in pulpits all over America, man is not a free moral agent and cannot deliver himself from the condition that he's in by nature. If he ever gets out of it, the higher power of life, order of life, will have to bring him out of there. You say, "Well, you mean I have to be a sinner? I'm a sinner because of Adam?" Yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, you do. Whether we like it or whether we don't. Well, how did that come out? We inherit that nature. What makes a little rattlesnake poison? His parents are poison. And I got news for you. He's poison, whether he ever bites you or not. I want you to listen to the statement I'm about to make. We don't sin to make ourselves sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We're already sinners. It's in our nature. And we just sin. Now, Adam made himself a sinner by sinning. But that's different than you and I. We sin because we are sinners. And when a rattlesnake bites you, that doesn't make him poison. It just manifests what he already is, my friend. And when one sins, it just manifests that he is a sinner. And so that's how people got to be sinners, you know. In the area where I live, I was visiting an elderly sister of the church one day during the noon hour, and this has been several years ago, but they had a question and answer period over television from the Albany station, and they was asking a panel of preachers to call in questions or wrote in questions, and they supposed it was answered there. And someone called in or wrote in and asked, "Was a little baby a sinner?" And the panel answered, "Yes, she was." And there was a black lady that was working in the home, as a maid in the home, and she heard it. And she says, I don't believe that. And then she quoted me some of her homemade scripture. She says, the Bible says that the most precious thing in heaven was a little baby. I says, her name was Ida. I says, Ida, where did you read that? She said, I don't know, but it is in there. I said, well, you got a different Bible than what I got. But anyway, you see, we got four in our home, grew up in our home, and it doesn't take them long to manifest what they are. I've had mine when they was less than a year old, they'd scratch my eyeballs out if they could. They'd get just that mad with you if they could. But she asked me, she turned to me, she said, do you believe that? I said, yes, I'm going to have to agree with that. But I agree with the answer to give. She wanted to know why, and then I used the rattlesnake. I said, Ida, what makes a little rattlesnake poison? She thought for a minute. She said, I reckon because it's mom and daddy's poison. I said, you hit the nail on the head. You've answered your own question. I said, that's exactly the reason the little baby's a sinner, is because it inherits that nature. It's mom and daddy's is poison. But the nation of Israel was under the Egyptian bondage, but God had promised their deliverance through Joseph more than 400 years ago before he fulfilled that promise. And God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before the world began, my friends. You see, God devises the means for deliverance before the need ever arises for the deliverance. Why is that? Because God is all-knowing and He sees all things. Shall we end with the beginning, declared from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. If it's God's pleasure to save every human being in the world, why don't He do it? He's got the power to do it. It's not His pleasure, my friends. And to say that Jesus Christ died for everybody, and finally it's going to be a pie in the sky, and no eternal punishment for the wicked, to me, that is the most demeaning thing that you can say for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was of no value at all. Just as sure as there is a heaven, there is a hell, my friends, according to the teachings of God's blessed word. And God promised deliverance through Joseph more than 400 years. Well, I imagine, you know, as the years begin to roll by, and those old Israelites getting deeper and deeper into slavery and in bondage, that no doubt some of them said, well, Joseph must have been out of his head or had a high fever and didn't know what he was talking about. But he knew what he's talking about because this was inspired of God. Well, finally, more than 400 years rolled by. And at a time in history when Egypt was the strongest military power that existed on the face of the earth, and the Israelites had been under bondage for some 400 years and had no advantages, no weapons of war to fight with, and yet God said that He was going to deliver them. And He raised up, I don't have to tell you who He raised up, Moses, a man who grew up as an Egyptian, not an Egyptian, but as one, I said. A lot of God's children are raised by the Egyptians, but that don't mean they are one. And so the time came in his life when he saw that the Egyptians persecuting one of his fellow countrymen. It was more than he could stand. And so you know that story. But anyway, Moses was 40 years old then. In the first 40 years of his life, he was learning to be a somebody in a somebody's world. And as a result of him slaying that Egyptian, he had to flee for his life. And he went on the backside of the desert, and it took him 40 more years to unlearn what he learned the first 40 years. You know, that's the way it is sometimes with God's little children. That takes a lot of unlearning for them to do, where they've been tutored, you know, by the wrong folks sometimes. And so, but God appeared to him, you know, when he was 8 years old and told him to come over and deliver the children of Israel from under the Egyptian bondage. He said, "Well, who am I going to say sent me?" He says, "Tell them I am." I said, "Not I was, or I used to be, or I will be, but I am an ever-present God." I wondered a lot of times, what does that I am mean? The best way I know how to describe it is, it's like a blank check. Whatever you need, Moses, to get them out of there, just sign your name there. I am anything or everything you need to bring them out. And without firing a gun or shooting a slingshot or a bow and arrow or throwing a spear, they came to the shores of the Red Sea and they saw no way of escape. Now, I want to pose a question with you here. People say you've got to believe. You've got to have faith. Well, here come the Israelite nation to the shores of the Red Sea, and they didn't express any hope whatsoever that they could get across. They didn't believe they could make it across. They didn't have faith to believe that they could get across. I ask you, did their unbelief keep them from crossing? In spite of their unbelief, God delivered them just the same. All right. Here comes the Egyptian army up to the Red Sea. And they say, well, here goes those Israelites. If they can make it, we can too. I ask you, did their belief get them across? Listen, friends, it's not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. By His mercy, we are here this afternoon. Amazing marvels. Sometimes I get so overwhelmed talking about the goodness and mercy of God, I shed tears. But I'm not ashamed of them. When they came to that Red Sea, you know what Moses said? He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." There are times, my friends, when we must stand still. God has a work to perform, and He'll not ask the assistance of any human being to help Him out in this. But He just calls the east wind to blow, and the waters roll back and congeal on either side, and the Israelite nation. And so all there shall come out of Zion the deliverer who shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Yes, my friends, I believe in the sovereign, electing love of the God of heaven and earth, that it pleased Him to choose a definite number before the hours of time to live with Him in the glories of heaven, and that number is going to be there. Every Israelite, little, big, large and small, no doubt some in their mother's arms and some in their mother's womb, they were brought out just the same. Those in their mother's womb and those little children, 2 and 3 years old, maybe couldn't go back and remember when they were delivered, but they were delivered just the same. Child of God, you this afternoon, you may not go back in your experience and remember the moment and the time that God came to you, but it doesn't mean that you weren't delivered from the bondage of sin and death. Some like the Apostle Paul, no doubt could go to the very spot where there was when the Lord came to them and quickened them from death and sin to live in hope in Christ. But it's the same God that delivered the little and the young. It's the same God that delivered the unborn, that delivered the old man. And they came across Rashad. And so all the nation of Israel was saved or delivered. I see them as synonymous terms. They were delivered from the enemy. And he says, they said, the enemy that you see today, you'll see no more forever. And when they crossed that Red Sea, when they got on the other side, they sang this song. They said, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. It didn't say, look what Moses done for us, did it? They said, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. His horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Yes, I want to tell you something, friends. God's judgments are just as glorious as his mercies. He was just as just to drown the Egyptian army in the sea as he was to deliver, more so if you want to take it from a logical standpoint, than he was to deliver the nation of Israel. So his judgments are sure. And you know something? Everything he does is right. Whether I agree with him or not, he's right just the same. Go back to the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy again, where Moses says he is the rock. His work is what? Is perfect. He says, a God without iniquity, just and right is he. Everything that he does is right. And I'd get along a lot better if I just accepted his advent. Believe what it says. I'd accept it. A lot of things is harder, easier to believe than it is to accept, you know, I think. But I believe what God's Word says is true, whether I understand it or whether I don't. And just as surely, my friends, as God delivered every natural Israelite who is a typical of the spiritual Israel of God, those who have been circumcised in heart, just that surely every one of them will be delivered from the bondage of sin and death into the marvelous light and liberty of the Son of God. Now I want to tell you something. I place a lot of emphasis upon the preaching of the gospel, but I don't place being born again on the preaching of the gospel. No, sir, my friends, it takes more than the gospel to quicken one from death and sin to live in hope in Christ. We can preach the gospel over the airwaves. We can preach the gospel into tape recorders, and those cassette tapes can be scattered throughout America. But you know what? I can't preach to the unborn. I can't speak to them. And I can talk to little 2 or 3 day old babies. I have mine, but looks right foolish to see a parent now talking to a day old child over a word you say. But you can talk to them just like they do, you know. But I'll tell you what, we can talk to them. I can't talk to a Russian this afternoon unless he knows English, because I sure don't know Russian. I can't talk to a German. Okay. I can't talk to other nationalities, but I know one that can. And that's the God of heaven. There's no place in the world where his voice is not heard. And he speaks their language, and Jesus says, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Didn't say that they'd hear the words of the Son of God, but said they'd hear the voice. I can see a difference in that, can't you? I can tell you the words of Jesus, but I can't speak with his voice. And they that hear shall live, he said. I'll tell you, that's a God I love to represent. To tell you one that's not trying to do anything, but is able to perform that which he's promised.
and so all Israel shall be saved. Everyone that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, Jesus redeemed them on the cross of Calvary, and somewhere between conception and death, they're going to be born of the Spirit of God. And as a result of that, when he comes the second time without sin to salvation, they're all going home to glory with him. I can lay down and rest at night about that, can't you? Because that's in the hands of God, and he's taking care of it. He's tending to his business, and he's doing well, friends. I'm not asking you to help him in that way. Well, Paul wrote, I didn't look at my watch.
No worries.
Of course, I probably was about far from home. This is Brother Marty. In the 10th chapter, he says, brethren, he's writing to a Gentile church. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. Now, Paul was a Jew, and he loved those Jews and made every attempt that he could to preach the gospel to them. But did you know he was not very successful in preaching the gospel to those Jews? Why? Well, first of all, God didn't call him to preach to Jews. He was a chosen vessel unto the Gentiles. And you read the history of Paul and his travels and see how much more successful he was in preaching to Gentiles and establishing churches than he was to the Jews. Just turn with me to the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. When he was preaching to the Jews over there, and you know what they was doing? They was stoning him to death. They was putting him in prison. They was doing this, that, and the other. And you know what he said? He says, it was necessary that the gospel or the word of God should have first been preached unto you. Talking to Jews. But he says, but seeing that you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to who? To the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Jews. I'm a firm believer that he wrote the book of Hebrews. And I gave a careful study a few years ago to give me evidences that he wrote it, because I got a good lawyer friend in Abbeville, Georgia, that doesn't believe that he wrote it. And I've tried to prove him wrong. And I got a lot of good information for myself while I was doing it. But I found at least 10 evidences in God's blessing word that he wrote it. And I found at least 10 evidences outside of his word, in authentic history, that he wrote it. But anyway, notice I said wrote it. God's the author of it. It's by divine inspiration where Paul wrote it or whether he didn't. But Paul wrote this, and you know, Paul, after his conversion to the truth, after he was born of the Spirit and power of God, he was not the most popular fellow among the Jews. They didn't make much out of Paul. Why? Because he was a turncoat. You see, he was a traitor to the Pharisees. He was a traitor to the Jews' religion. And they didn't like that. And so Paul, when he wrote to them, he didn't start that letter off like he did his letters to the Gentiles, saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he started off this way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, they believed in God, but this one that they thought was an imposter that's called Jesus Christ, they didn't want nothing to do with him. I heard a fellow say not long ago from a Primitive Baptist pulpit that you couldn't believe in God without believing in Jesus, but he was mistaken there, I think. Because in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, he told a group of Jews, says, ye believe in God. He didn't say, if you will believe in God. He says, ye believe in God, believe also in me.
where my father's house had been in Hampton and so on. But they believed that there was a God. And Paul made every effort to write to those Jews and to tell them that the law service was fulfilled, that there was no righteousness in the law, that the law was the standard that God required, and that Jesus Christ was the one that fulfilled that law. They couldn't do it because they were sinners. And they fell short of it. They couldn't fulfill that law. But Mary's baby, the little lamb whose fleece was white as snow, not a spot or blemish or wrinkle in him, he came at the appointed time of the Father, my friends, was made under the law that he might redeem those that was under the law. And he saved them from their sins. There is therefore now no condemnation in them in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, you see, there's some things law can't do. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Where was the weakness? Not in the law, but in the flesh. In that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, in that second chapter, just before then, Paul says this about the law. I'm talking about the Mosaic law. He mentioned several laws, but the Mosaic law, he says, the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with that law. But where did he say the trouble was? He says, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. The trouble's in me. I'm sold under sin, he said. And I'll go back to the beginning of my discourse this evening. Adam sold him under sin. That's how he's under sin, because Adam sold him down the river. If you want to use that terminology, sold him under sin. And so, but Paul loved his people. If you this afternoon could show the gospel truth to anyone in the world, who would you go to first? I'd go to kin folks. You know, it's just natural that our relatives are closer to. Have you got a brother or sister, you know, that doesn't believe, and you'd give anything in this world, I could just show it to them. Or maybe a cousin or somebody that you see the evidence in their lives that they're children of God, they fear God, but they just can't or don't see the truth gospel. And that's the way Paul was. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Who among Israel? He was talking about those that he saw the evidence that they were born of the Spirit and power of God, but he wanted them to be saved from law to grace. Saved from that law service to grace. And the next verse describes it, doesn't it say? For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They go about to establish their own righteousness. They go about to seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Christ. Do you know anybody in the world today that's doing that? That's seeking to establish their own righteousness? Thousands upon thousands are trying to do that. But Jesus Christ has taken care of that. Of him, Paul says to the Corinthian brother, of him, of God, are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ has made all of these four things for us. If he's our righteousness, then it's not in the law. If he's our righteousness, it's not in our good works. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. John said this, that this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He says in the 10th chapter, you know, John's a pretty good book, in the 10th chapter of John, he says, my sheep hear my voice. First of all,
There were some who came to us as, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He says, I told you, and you believe not. And then he told them why they didn't believe. He says, well, you believe not because ye are not of my sheep. There's Esau's crowd. You're not of my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I never think of that text what I think about an experience that old brother George Tucker, who is now going on to be with the Lord, was the last living charter member of Eureka Church. I've been trying to pastor for 30 years now. During the Depression days, in the early 30s, he ran out of lard and had an uncle named Uncle Henry Fletcher lived down the road, and he got him a gallon syrup bucket. Now, if there's anyone younger than me, you don't remember that much, but I do remember why Brother Marty's the only one thing I'm talking about. But he got a gallon syrup bucket, and he went over to his Uncle Henry's to get him some lard. And went out to the smokehouse, to the side room, you know, to the smokehouse, and he dipped him out of a gallon bucket of lard. And Brother Tucker started to pay him for the. He says, George, you don't owe me anything. He says, I'm giving you the lard. He said, no, Uncle Henry, I didn't mean for you to give it to me. He says, now I've got the money to pay for it. He says, George, said, let me tell you something. Says you can't get anything any more honest than for it to be given to you. You ever thought about that? That's how you got eternal life. It was given to you. And if it was given to you, you got it honest. Because the Lord wanted you to have it, my friend. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's the eternal surety. I don't like to use the word security. I like to use the word surety. I got a man to sign a note with me one time to borrow some money at the bank. He became my security. They was looking for me to pay it, and if I didn't pay it, he was going to pay it for me. But Jesus, God never looked to nobody but Jesus to pay that debt. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or charge sin. You think God would charge it to somebody he knew couldn't pay the debt? God never charges us. He charges his son, and his son paid the debt at that point in time. So, Paul was concerned about God's people among the Israelites being saved from that law to the gospel truth, and wrote those 13 chapters to the Hebrew brethren, trying to convince them and show them how much better grace was than law, better promises, better covenants, you know, than what they had under the law. And then, in conclusion, where he tells us, he says, also cry. That's Isaiah. This is a Greek name for Isaiah. Cry concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, a remnant is just a small portion of the whole, isn't it? You ever heard your wife talking about going to a remnant sale, cloth store? I said, my wife's broke me a lot of times, saving me money. She used to do a lot of quilting, you know, and ride down the road, and she took her quilting materials with her. Couldn't you get a conversation for her quilt down the road all the time? But that remnant was what was left over on the bowl of cloth, you know. It was not the whole boat, but it was just like what was on the whole boat, you know. And there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, I don't want to border on absolute predestination of all things, because I don't believe it. But I do believe that God, that His church is going to live on here in this world. I believe that there are some that He's going to show the truth of the gospel to as custodians of His kingdom here in the world. And I believe that you this afternoon who are gathered here are part of that remnant. That though there's millions and millions of God's children throughout this world that have lived in all ages of time, that God's bestowed something upon you that He's not bestowed upon everybody. And that is the privileges of the gospel kingdom to hear His glorious truths. I grew up in Middle Georgia, there where my dad lives now, as a little barefoot boy. And God could have passed me by and never shown me that salvation was by grace. And I wondered and asked myself the question, why would He look down upon such a sinner as I and show me the riches of His grace? But I believe He showed me the truth. And one day I was able to see that it was not by any works of righteousness of my own, but it was through the amazing grace of the God of heaven that I was able to see and understand the gospel. No wonder Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is nothing to be ashamed of. But the gospel of the world is something to be ashamed of, to tell you that God loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody, and then everybody could be saved if they just would be. I'd be ashamed to tell that. I'll tell you something that is an insult to the name of God. Is to say that God voted for you. And the devil voted for you, which first of all gives the devil as much power as God. And then to add insult to misery, to say, now, sinner friend, it's up to you. You make the decision. That gives me more power than God and the devil. Now you think about it. If God's done all He can do now, sinner friend, except you, that gives me more power than God. That doctrine comes straight from hell, my friends, and has no place in the kingdom of God. But I'll tell you, there is a remnant of God's children that you can trace them down through the ages of time that have preached and have believed of salvation through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what the future holds for America here. I hope that the church lives on here. But God can take it from us like He has other nations and can give it to someone else. And I hope if I live it, I've got sense enough to go with it.
Yeah.
If the church, I love America. But if the church leaves America, I want to go with the church. I want to be identified with those that teach and preach, and like Elder George Hill, who used to be an able minister in the area where I live, I heard him on a sermon one time that says, thank God that I live in this Southland where Jesus' name is preached and praised. You ever thought about what a blessing it is to be in an area where the gospel is preached, where you can hear it proclaimed? You get in an area, there's places in America, but they don't have this privilege to hear the things that you've heard today preached. Salvation through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many more things to be said about these three verses of Scripture, but I hope that I've said enough to let you know that I believe that there is more than one phase of salvation that's taught in God's blessed Word. And I know all phases here spring from God, God's goodness. I recognize that. But look, every time the Bible mentions the word saved or salvation, it's not talking about going to heaven. It's talking about living here in the benefits and the blessings of the gospel kingdom and that remnant.